chapter 9, about verse 11. We may be backing up a verse or two, but I think that's where we're going to pick up. We left off last time talking about Balaam, and though he wasn't able to curse God's people, he was able to tell the king, Balak, hey, look, here's what you need to do. You need to get these Israelites to intermarry with people who believe different things about deity, about these idols. And that's the way to dilute their commitment to Yahweh. And once you do that, the curse that you wanted me to speak, it will come true. And so we finished that story, and we continue in verse number 11. Again, the sermon title is "The Harvest is Coming." We ask the question, is that good or bad? Well, it depends on what you planted. And so just to be discerning, just to repeat this for you, if you do not like what you are harvesting in your life right now, you would be wise to look and see what and when you planted that. And to say, all right, I don't like this harvest. I want to create another harvest. Start planting something different. Verse number 11, the prophet writes, as for Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. The New Living Translation says, the glory of Israel will fly away like a bird, for your children will not be born or grow in the womb or even be conceived. You remember that the religion that was in competition with the religion of Yahweh was a fertility cult. The deity that was worshipped and whose favors were solicited in this religion, that it was supposed to make you prosperous. It was supposed to help you have children. It was supposed to help your animals produce offspring. It was supposed to help your crops grow and flourish. And so those were the blessings that you were to solicit from this deity, not Yahweh. And part of the religious activity, frankly, was sexual immorality. It was engaging with priestesses who were little more than religious prostitutes. And so part of the pagan worship was to pay and then to have relations with the priestess of such and such a deity. It sounds awful. I will say, some of the health, wealth, and prosperity religion that doubles for Christianity in our country is not much different than that. It doesn't have the blatant vulgarity of the pagan religion and the pursuit of these earthly things. But just to cut to the chase, Jesus said, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. If you are after the stuff of this earth, it means you care about this life more than you do the next, and you care about your present condition more than you care about your eternal condition. Paul said in one place, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh, but if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. What are you living for? What shapes the direction in the course of your life? What is it that you really, really want? And if you could secure it, it would bring you great joy and happiness. Oftentimes, it's just some material thing. I try to teach my children. I'm sure that I don't always do great, but I talk to my children, about finances, because in our world, it seems like we're always pursuing the next particular item. And if we can secure it, whatever it is, it'll make us happy. And so I get in the vehicle and I say to my son, you know, what kind of vehicle are we in, son? Well, he calls the Hyundai, he calls it the preacher mobile. That's what the kids have all called those little cars that I buy and then run them into the ground. And I explained to him, well, it's a 2012, right? And it has 180 some thousand miles on it. And the check engine light is on. And why is that? Because there's some stupid EPA regulation about the way, how much oil it's supposed to burn. And so there's a sensor that says it burns too much oil. I already know that. I have to put a cord in almost every time I buy a tank of gas. And I say, Josiah, what could Daddy do about that? Well, Daddy could go and buy another car. Yeah, you could. That's right. I could. But if I did that, I only get to spend that money once. Sometimes you just make do. You're not always grasping the golden ring. You're just happy. It's a car. It's not status. If I get a newer car, it doesn't make me more valuable. I'm still riding on the road. I'm not flying. We need to learn how to do this. Some things don't matter, but there are folks that get so attached to name brands and everything, and they're always after something else. Christians, that restlessness, like the world may make life into a rat race, but you shouldn't be running in that. Let them do that. You understand your destiny is to be a son or daughter of the Most High. In eternity, you're not going to lack stuff. You'll have plenty. And if you need to sacrifice a little bit now, it's all right. And you're not being a martyr if you have to do that. Learn to be content. But here's this cult, never mind somebody said disgusting, and you're right, but just the idea that you go to any means to get your hands on more stuff. There's something wrong with that. You really want to make your life rich? Be a blessing everywhere you go. It doesn't cost you anything to give those blessings, but the people that give them, get them, receive them, they really appreciate them. I wrote almost a snide comment under verse 11, and my snide comment was, a lot of good your fertility cult is going to do you. You turn your back on God. He's actually the author of all these material benefits. But you turn your back on Him. You try to get these material blessings from somebody else through some other means. Verse 12, though they bring up children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Without reading the other two translations, the thought is effectively the same. It's the idea that even if you happen to have children and these children survive, they may not yet survive, because when Assyria comes down here and executes judgment, or you run away to Egypt, they may perish in a foreign land because of the famine, because of the circumstances you've created. God is not pouring out His blessing on you because you've sought your security at somebody else's, in somebody else's hands. Assyria, you make us secure. Egypt, you make us secure. Look, I think you ought to save. I don't like to talk about these kind of things, but maybe it's healthy to say it out loud. I feel good and healthy and strong, and I want to live. I've got things I want to yet do, but I'm not promised tomorrow, and neither are you. But to be clear, if something ever happens to Brother Ricky, you guys will not be supporting my family. You'll be doing what King Jesus wants you to do. Now, you can be kind to my family if I'm gone, and I hope you will, But you guys won't be taking up special collections to care for my family, because I buy life insurance that'll make sure they're going to be fine when I'm gone, because I don't want you taking money that belongs in Jesus' kingdom because you feel guilty or something like that and trying to care for my family. Now, as a result, there are things I don't have because I buy that insurance. And to be clear, when I get old, you won't have Brother Ricky soliciting money from you guys or from anybody else in the kingdom saying, I'm old and I can't preach anymore and I need you to support me. Because no, I should have, when I was younger and I should have put money aside. So without being crass, when I'm not any good to the church anymore, I'm not draining resources off of it. Do you live with the gospel in mind? Do you live with the idea that I want to maximize my usefulness to Jesus, and I want to minimize my drain on whatever community that I'm involved in? I hope you do. God continues through Hosea the prophet, verse 13. He says, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring his children out to the murderer. The ESV says, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter, that is, to the executioner. The New Living Translation says, I have watched Israel become as beautiful as Tyre, but now Israel will bring out her children for slaughter. Perhaps we would say it this way. God says about Tyre and Ephraim, he says, you could have developed like the perfect place for a garden, but you rejected me in favor of gods who do not give children. Not only do they not give children, but they ask for the children that are given. They ask for you to sacrifice them to appease me, this pagan god. This is the way he speaks. And God says, you've traded the God who actually gives children for the God who wants to take away the children that you actually have. Why would you do that? Well, one of the failings of people in general is the idea that if you actually trust God, he's going to make you miserable. He's going to make you do things that you don't want to do. He's going to take joys away from you. He's going to make life harder and not richer and fuller. And it's kind of, you'll forgive me for the crassness of this, but a man comes to church and finds out, hey, you know what? God doesn't want you having sex with whatever woman you can find who's willing. He wants you to restrain from sexual activity until you've found the woman you want to marry. You're going to do that publicly. You're going to tell the world that she's your choice, and then you're going to have relations with just her. And a man said, that's a stupid idea. Why would I do that? I want as much joy as I can have, as much recreational sexual activity as I can have. And so he imagines that his choice is going to be fuller and richer and more enjoyable than God's, but what he finds out is it isn't. But sin convinces you this kind of thing in lots of circles. I remember I had a conversation, it's been, oh my goodness, 30 plus years ago. There was a teenage young man, and he was in the alcohol and treatment facility called the Olympic Center in Kingwood, West Virginia. And we were playing basketball in one of the local gymnasiums, and I was talking with them, and I said, yeah, I'm engaged, and I'm going to be married. And one of the guys said, well, does your fiance live with you? And I said, well, no. She doesn't live with me. And he said, does she spend the night at your house? No, she doesn't spend the night at my house. Like, you guys aren't together. Like, no, not like what you're talking about. Well, like, well, that's dumb. How do you know it's going to work? Like, well, no offense, but at the time I was 25 years old, 26 years, 25 years old, had the respect of a local community. I had a good profession. I had a master's degree. And you're court ordered in a facility because you can't control your use of alcohol and drugs, all of which is illegal at this point in your life. It looks like I'm the one who's got a better life than you. Maybe you should rethink your choices. But isn't it interesting? He felt perfectly justified in saying the way I was living my life sounded terrible, but he was the one who was confined like a prisoner. Do you see how easy it is to let the world shift your perspectives and to think the wrong things about the most important things in life? In this situation, there are two possibilities. One is that the deities that Hosea is referring to actually do require child sacrifice. The other one would be that even if they don't require child sacrifice, that, you know, often children suffer the most in war. I mean, if a young man goes to fight and he's killed, we pity them. But to be clear, he died as the result of some kind of conflict, and his death happened over the course of maybe a couple of minutes, and then it was over. His suffering came to an end, physically speaking. But that child who grows up without a dad, that's the rest of their life, isn't it? And whatever hardship that the loss of that father creates, the child sustains that, don't they? It doesn't just magically go away. And so God says, no, your choices may actually cause your children to perish. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? This is biblical sarcasm. This sounds like something you perhaps have heard, maybe you've even said. You know, if the Lord would give me thus and such, or if the Lord would do thus and such, then I would follow him. Like the Lord owes you some free samples. And that's the idea. If the Lord would do whatever it is, then I'll follow him. Then I'll serve him. So the prophet Hosea says, give them, Lord, what will you give? A little spiritual sarcasm here. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. O Lord, what should I request for your people? I will ask for wombs that don't give birth and breasts that give no milk. Again, this is sarcasm. The idea here is from Hosea, this is his prayer. God, do not give them what they believe other gods supply. Do not give them what they believe other gods supply. One thing about God is he really is jealous. He does not like for some other being to get glory for what he does. He doesn't like that. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, if you want to go back and read it tonight, I encourage you to do that, Exodus chapter 20. Right in the middle is an explanation of why the Lord doesn't want idolatry. And it's very simple. It says he's a jealous God. He's so jealous that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generation. But he will lavish goodness to the thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in, it appears, at Gilgal, for they are I began to hate them because of the evil of their deeds, their evil, wicked actions. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. What an awful thing to have said about you by God. I can't think of anything worse. All their princes, all their leaders are rebellious. The New Living Translation says, the Lord says, all their wickedness began at Gilgal. There I began to hate them. I will drive them from my land because of their evil actions. I will love them no more because all their leaders are rebels. Listen to this. I will drive them from my house. That's harsh. There's just no way around it. That's harsh. But to be clear, it is God's house after all, isn't it? I've been here a long time. This happens to me almost weekly now. There's no sense in trying to fix it if you're a pastor. You're never going to fix it. But here's how it goes. Brother Ricky, how's your church going? I really ought to say, well, it's mythical, so it's going fine. Right? This is not my church. It was here before I got here. It'll be here when I'm gone, or it'll be still be here when I'm gone. It's not your church either, is it? It was here when you got here, and it'll be here when you're gone. It's Jesus' church, isn't it? But you understand how language works. And I'm in the community, and somebody said, well, that's Bethel. That's Brother Ricky's church. At least it's correct when you say Brother Ricky is Bethel's pastor. But that's how our English language works. Now, it's God's house, and he gets to say who stays and who goes. Don't you get to say who stays and who goes at your house? Right? Somebody comes and you don't want them there, you get to say, I don't want you here. You got to leave. It's your house. You control your house. And God controls his. He gets to say who gets to stay and who has to go. Then he says something, and I said to you, I can't imagine hearing anything worse than this. I will love them no more. See, I will say some people, I think their initial response to that would be, well, that's no big deal. But what they don't understand is that just because they haven't noticed the consequences of God's love doesn't mean there aren't plenty. We presume on certain things just being the way they are. We presume that we're going to be able to go to the grocery store and get whatever kind of food we want. And we presume that we're going to have a supply of money to go get it with. We presume that we're going to be healthy and strong and vigorous. We presume that we're going to be able to go home and cut the lights on and the lights are going to come on. We presume that we're going to get on the road and drive home and the people driving are going to know the laws of the road, and they're going to stay on their side of the road. We presume all kinds of things over which we don't have any control whatsoever. And we don't know what the exact consequences would be if God stopped loving us, but I can assure you they're going to be a whole lot more significant than you would think. Perhaps the condition of our country is an indication that God's love has not been poured out on our country for a couple of generations the way it once was, because our people have said, we don't care if God stops loving us. And God has shown us, and he has turned us over to our own devices, and we have figured out how to foul up the most basic things of human life. We in the name of science, we claim that you can be whatever gender you want to be. And science teaches us exactly the opposite. We pretend that you can construct a family any way you want to without any consequence to anybody. And it's nonsense. It's clearly not true. I can't do anything about this for anybody else. But I can do something about it for me, and I can try to help you. And I would just say this. When you pray, you should remember to thank the Lord for loving you. Just make sure He knows that you know He doesn't have to do it, and that you're grateful that He does. It's really simple. Lord, I know I don't deserve Your love, but I'm grateful that You give it to me anyway. That ought to be a regular part of the way we pray. Lord, I know I don't deserve the forgiveness of sin, but I'm grateful that You give it to me anyway. Lord, I know I don't deserve the indwelling Spirit, Your Holy Spirit living in me, but I'm so glad You give Him to me anyway. Lord, I know I don't deserve a Bible translated into English that I can use anytime I want to. I know I don't deserve that. It's not like I'm better than the people around the world who've never even seen a Bible. I don't deserve one any more than they do, but I have one. Thank You. Do you see this? The reason they got to this point, God saying, I'm not going to love them anymore, was that they didn't care whether He loved them or not. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, struck down. Their root is dried up. They are all withered. They shall bear no more fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My goodness, that is harsh. That is, I will put their beloved children to death. I will kill the precious offspring of their wombs. Again, no way to escape the harshness of God's threats here. Verse 17, my God will cast them away. He will reject them because they did not obey. They have not listened to Him. They shall become wanderers, homeless among the nations. Israel made a mistake. It's often made by people today. Even lots of people who call themselves Christians, and they are trying to read the tea leaves of their own lives. What does God think of me? They ask. Well, my harvest right now is good. Listen to the line. I have many goods laid up for many years. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say? You're a fool. Tonight, today, your soul will be required of you, and then who will all these things be? Who will they belong to? Somebody else. You know, since I'm so abundantly wealthy and healthy and strong, God must be happy with me. Or, you know, things are not going very well. God must be unhappy. Well, Job was pretty faithful. Scripture says he was blameless. God was accustomed to brag to the devil about Job. He was a singularly unique and faithful man. Job's trouble it didn't come because he was a bad man. It came because he was a good man. So this kind of superstition, I'm going to look at the circumstances of my life and I'm going to determine what God thinks about me by what is currently going on. God doesn't want us doing that. This is a kind of superstition that's wrongly applied to God. God is holy and righteous. He is not capricious. Beware of trying to interpret your circumstances to see how God thinks about you. Tell you guys a quick story. I was 26 years old and lived in West Virginia when I met Amy and then when I married her. I did not like being single. I was terrible at dating. It's hard to overstate this. I was in seminary, so I had finished college. I was between 22 and 25. And there was an older lady in the church, and she was a devout Christian, remarkable lady. But on one particular occasion, she got aggravated at me. And the short version of it is that I was friends with the pastor's family, and the pastor of the church at the time had died. And I spent a lot of time with the boys. There were three of them, two of them especially close. One of them was already in college at the time, and so I didn't see him all the time. But the youngest one especially, and so often we went to eat after church and did things together. And this particular Sunday, the widow of the pastor was sick, and she didn't come to church. And so we went out to eat, and we went back home, and the two ladies were there, and not the widow of the pastor, but the other lady said, "Did you guys bring anything back for this widow to eat?" Like, no, we didn't bring a meal back. And the comment was made that, well, we just didn't know how to treat a lady. And then the comment was extended, and it was said that the reason that I was single was because I didn't know how to treat a lady. Now, again, this is the way these kinds of rationales work. I was very offended, rightfully so. I subsequently came back and said to both the ladies, "Okay, well, this you can't do that kind of thing, and here's why." Because both of you guys are widows. And so what if the same logic were applied to you that you applied to me? What if I said the reason that your husbands are gone is that you didn't know how to treat them well? Like, so be careful imagining that you have God's perspective and you can read the tea leaves of people's lives and you can make an interpretation about what God is doing or isn't doing in somebody's life. And be careful about doing it for yourself. Trying to know the mind of God by interpreting the circumstances of your life is unwise. Okay, let me finish. You guys, you've been listening good. I want to show you something. How is it that we know the mind of God? It's really simple. Here it is. This is the mind of God. We're not trying to read tea leaves. God has told you who He is. He's revealed to you what He thinks about you. He's shared with you who He is and how to relate to Him properly. It's not like He's hiding the ball. He's given us a great big book that tells us who He is and how He's interacted with His people over the course of thousands of years. To be clear, I don't have this in my notes. How about you find it? Everybody find it real quick. Find Hebrews chapter 1. When I want to figure out what God is doing, where do I look? Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. Here we are. It's not on the screen. I'm sorry. Here's what it says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So narrowly, if you want to know what God thinks, what God is doing, look to Jesus. You want to discern what's going on in your own life? Seek Jesus. Listen to Him. Follow Him. And you'll discern, because He'll help you know where you're going right and where you're going wrong. And He'll do that through the Word. Don't be trying to read the tea leaves. Don't try to turn our God into the object of your superstition. He's better than that. He's revealed Himself. Let's pray together. Lord, it's profoundly powerful to me that when I think of this lady that I have mentioned, that is the one negative thing I could say about her, and I could say 100 positive ones. I actually have a piece of cross stitch that is up on the wall of my office that she gave to me. I'm going to take great delight in seeing her in glory. But on this one particular day, she expressed something that it wasn't godly. She's not alone. We often are trying to read the tea leaves of our lives and try to figure out how you feel about us based on the circumstances of our present, rather than just simply looking in your Word and seeing if we are faithfully following you. Lord, you have revealed truth about yourself, about us, and about how you would have us relate to you. So we don't have to use some method of divinization to figure those things out. Lord, we finish tonight just being honest. If the present harvest of our lives, if we don't like it, we should plant something else. We shouldn't find 50 excuses to say, well, it's somebody else's fault. We should just repent, and we should plant something different. It's also possible that we are suffering for your sake, and if that's true, then you'll show us that, and we'll just continue to be faithful. And if you want to change our circumstances, that's fine. But if we need to suffer a little longer for you, we ought to be content with that as well. Lord, bless these brothers and sisters of mine who come on a Sunday night. Encourage them, strengthen them, convict them, direct them, make them useful to you. I pray likewise the same for me. In Jesus' name, amen.